So what's the most memorable meal you've ever had? You know, think about, you know, some Easters or Christmases or Thanksgivings or maybe a, you know, a wedding reception or two. What's the most memorable meal that you've ever had? As I was thinking about this question, I was thinking about a couple of meals that came actually consecutively within a few weeks of, well, a few months of my daughter being born about 10 years ago. So we had a young adult group at our church in Houston, and so we would get together once a month and have a party and have a young adult Bible study and all the fun stuff that goes with it, and it was a good time. And when holidays came, we would get together, especially those of us who weren't from Houston, we would get together at someone's house and enjoy time together. And so one of our, you know, other expats, you know, from who wasn't from Houston, who would host it, and so our friend Sarah, she was hosting this one year for Thanksgiving. And it was a lot of fun, but so she went to the store and she purchased one of those pre-made, ready-made Thanksgiving kits. She didn't realize that pre-made, ready-made didn't mean ready to eat. She didn't realize it meant she needed to cook the turkey and all the food still. She thought, like, I was going to AJ's, buying it, bringing it home, and we can just serve it on the table. So our meal was a little bit delayed by a few hours. Then while she's cooking and she finishes the meal, she then decides, she pulls out the food, the turkey out of the oven, and as she's picking it up, I don't know what happened, but somehow when she's going to pick it up and put it on the counter, she drops the entire turkey. Turkey flies everywhere, grease and oil and turkey juices fly everywhere, all over the counter, all over the floor, rolling down into the drawers and all over her silverware and everything. So there we are, right as we're getting ready to eat Thanksgiving dinner, we are emptying out her silverware drawer so that we can then wash the silverware that we are now going to put on the table to use to dirty and eat so that we can wash it again after the meal's done. It was kind of an exciting time. Then a couple of weeks later, this isn't Sarah's house, but a couple of weeks later, we were at another friend's house from our young adult group. This is around Christmas time, and they were hosting a little Christmas party, and we were there hanging out at their house. Our friend Jeff made gumbo. He's a good Southern boy, and so he made some gumbo for us. And afterwards, after we ate dinner, I was walking around, and for some reason, I was feeling a little dizzy, and I don't know why, but I was feeling a little dizzy, so I went and splashed some water on my face. And as I came into the living room where everyone was gathered in around the circle and around the, you know, the couches so we could have play a game, as I walked in the living room, I just hit the ground. I completely blacked out, passed out for about 30 seconds. They grabbed me, pulled me up, put me on the couch, laid me down, like, what's going on? I will come to, and we went to the emergency room, Becky and I did, you know, and, you know, Becky was like 9.5 months pregnant, and so, you know, she's afraid she's going to lose her husband while, and Allie was going to be born right in that instant. The doctors never figured out what it was. And it was interesting because about 2 weeks later or 3 weeks later, we had another party. Jeff cooked some more gumbo, and the same thing happened. Now, the doctor said it's stress because I'm going to be a father here in a couple of weeks, but we all blamed Jeff and his gumbo and didn't let him cook any more gumbo for any of our parties after that. We've all had interesting meals. Becky and I have, as I've shared a couple here, have had some interesting meals. Yours, you may have some fun ones. You may have some not so fun ones. As I've shared with you guys before about my stories from hospice, I hear stories of meals gone wrong. I hear of families that haven't spoken to each other in 20 or 30 years where when you look at the Easter dinner table, there's a place setting missing. There's someone, everyone's around the table except for that one person. But because of harsh words, abuse, pride, stubbornness, anger, there's an empty chair where a son or a daughter should have been. Someone's missing. Something is wrong. Something in that family is broken or wounded. Just this week, I heard a story of a family who the dad went to the hospital and he had a heart attack and he's going to have heart surgery. And it was asked by other family members not to tell anyone and ask for prayer because there's a son who dad and the son don't speak to each other. And we don't want the son to find out. Brokenness, hurt, pain. Meals bring us together to build up relationships, grow closer, and celebrate. You know, we have traditions around meals. We celebrate. You know, I don't know what your tradition is for Easter or Thanksgiving or Christmas. Maybe you have turkey. Maybe you have ham. Maybe you like to forego all the traditions, and maybe you like to make Christmas tamales or Easter tamales. I don't know. But we have traditions. We celebrate things. It's the reason we get together at weddings. I remember when my grandfather died, I thought it was weird. It was the first death I'd ever experienced in my life. And when my grandfather died, we all got together for the reception and we're sitting there eating and telling stories about my grandfather, like my dad and my uncle and my aunts are all saying, "You remember when dad did this? Oh, remember when dad did that crazy thing? Remember when dad did this crazy?" And I looked at my dad, I said, "Dad, just leave it to us silly doers to get together and celebrate after grandpa dies. I mean, like, we should be mourning, we should be sad, we should be like depressed, and here we're laughing and telling stories and joking around." My dad says, "No, that's what you're supposed to do. That's how you celebrate, that's how you remember the person." I said, "Oh, I never experienced that before." I was probably like Allie's age, maybe like 10 years old. It was a new experience for me to celebrate and share memories of the loved ones who have gone before us. And that's why Jesus was having this meal as well, the meal of the Passover. He and his disciples were there, gathered to celebrate the Passover that night. Remember the Passover. For those who don't know, the Passover was the high point in Jewish history. It was the creme de la creme. It was the big deal celebration in the Jewish calendar year. It was the night to remember God's goodness and his faithfulness and his mercy. It was the night they remembered that God brought them out of the lowest depth, the pit of despair, slavery and bondage in Egypt, and rescued them when there was no hope. A millennia before, he had rescued them when there was no hope. And so every year ever since then, they celebrated the Passover. They celebrated this event and reminded themselves of it. So that way, because as you know, sometimes if we as humans don't celebrate things, if we don't honor things, if we don't remember things, we forget. And one generation passes and the next generation doesn't remember. So every year, for hundreds of years, they celebrated the Passover, year after year after year, so that they wouldn't forget, so it would be indelibly marked in their minds and their consciousness how good God was to them. And it's interesting, if you've ever done a Seder meal, they have an empty chair there at the Seder meal. There's an empty chair. They're waiting for the Messiah. They're waiting for Elijah to come. The empty chair isn't because of a broken family, but the empty chair is a chair of hope that God's going to send the deliverer again. But this night, everything changed. The night that we're talking about, everything was different. It started off kind of strange. Here they're eating dinner and having, you know, having the beginning of the evening. And normally on a night like this, when you're in someone's house in ancient Israel, so the host would have a servant wash your feet as you walk into the house. You know, everything wasn't paved the way we have it here. You know, if you've gone hiking on a trail, you know how dirty your boots are at the end of your hike. But think about this. Not only were they hiking without out on dirty roads, but they didn't have boots. Their feet were dirty. They didn't take baths that often too. And so when you came into someone's house for a celebration like that, it was customary to wash your feet, you know, kind of like wiping your feet off on the mat outside. And so normally when you'd enter a house, you'd have someone, a servant there who would wash your feet. Sort of like the shoeshine boy at the airport. You know, he'd be there, you know, it wasn't a glamorous job. He was always down on his knees, you know, constantly stooping in a position of humility, always looking up at other people, dealing with dirt and dust and feet. He was the lowest of the low. In fact, not only was this foot-washing guy, servant, not only was he a servant, but he was the lowest servant in the house. He wasn't the servant, he wasn't the top servant, he wasn't the maitre d'. He was the guy who took out the garbage. And they're shocked. Because as they're eating, as they're breaking the bread, as they're talking, as they're getting things started, they look over and who do they see with the wash basin and the towel wrapped around his waist? But they see Jesus and they're like, wait a second, what's going on over here? What? No. What? Don't we have someone else who can do this job? Someone else should be doing this job. Where's the servant? Hey, someone get the servant. Jesus, what are you doing? What are you doing over here? And I'd love to hear the conversations that they had with him one-on-one as he stooped down into a position of penance. The King of Kings, the Lord of the universe, the teacher, bowing before his students. What college professor does that? What elementary school teacher bows before their 9-year-olds? What leader stoops in a position of penance? The one conversation we do hear that took place from one of the disciples while Jesus was washing his feet is Peter, because we gotta love Peter. He always speaks and he always gets, you know, written in the book. You know, my wife was asking me, she's like, do we ever hear anything about Judas other than the betrayal? Do we ever? I'm like, no, there's like 7 disciples that we've never even heard a word that they say because it's not recorded in the Bible, but they're there. You know, but Peter, he's always, you know, he's always right there to say something. And so here's Peter, as he sees what's unfolding, he disapproves. He says, Lord, no, we can't have this. He objects. Lord, why are you washing my feet? Jesus answered him, what I'm doing now, you don't understand. But afterwards, you will understand. Peter said to him, Lord, you will never wash my feet. Jesus answers him, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no share with me. You see, Jesus was teaching a lesson. And he wasn't teaching a lesson from a pulpit or a stage or from the front of a classroom. He was teaching a lesson with his actions. He was using himself as the illustration. His lesson that he was teaching was that leadership in his kingdom is different from that of the world. Leadership in Jesus' kingdom equals a life of humility and service. A life of humility and service. Because later on in that same meal, several friends of mine and I, we've been reading through scripture together, and we just finished reading the book of John a few months ago. And it blew me away. I never realized this until this period a couple of months ago as I was reading through John, that how much Jesus says during the Last Supper. Like a lot of the famous things we know Jesus talking about love, about the sheep and being a shepherd. I mean, the Last Supper takes up probably 10 pages in the Bible. You're like, okay, he's still at the Last Supper. And then it finally says, okay, and then they rose and went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, okay, good. Now they finally left, or the Mount of Olives, I should say. Okay, now they finally left. I didn't realize how much teaching Jesus does at the Last Supper, at the table with his disciples. But it starts out with this picture, this image of him bowing down before them. And then after he bows down before them, he explains for 100 verses. And he goes in and he says, this is what this means. The greatest commandment I can give you is to love. And he goes on and talks about what love looks like in his kingdom. He says that love looks like service. The greatest command I give you is to love one another. And he says, if you're going to lead, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to follow in my footsteps, you can't do it the way the world does it. Instead, you have to do it through actions of love. Actions, not words, of love. And isn't that exactly what Jesus does? when the Son of God chose to humble himself to serve us, not by kneeling, but by being born in a manger. Experiencing all the temptation that you and I have experienced, the book of Hebrews says, taking on my flesh and your flesh, just like we've experienced, living in flesh. The God of all the universe came down to be one of us, to walk in our sandals. Scripture says that he didn't count equality with God something to hold on to, but rather he took on the form of what? A servant. Humbling himself to the point of even dying. Not only dying, but dying a shameful death on a cross. Years later, I find it interesting, the Apostle Paul would pick up on this motif of love and service and actions and what that looks like. And he actually gives a practical example for our daily lives when he says, husbands, love your, or he says, wives, submit to your husbands. Why? Because husbands, you should be loving your wives by serving them. You should be leading the way that Jesus did, the way that Jesus showed you, through acts of service. That's what leadership, whether in the house as a husband or in the community or in the church, really looks like. It doesn't look like lording things over people, but it looks like bowing down and serving one another. It looks like humility. And while they all came to this meal on this night thinking that, okay, this is kind of weird, Jesus is doing this, but okay, let's get back to the meal. So Jesus sits down, he puts the basin away, takes the towel off, sets it aside, and they all come to this meal thinking that, okay, we're going to do what we've done every year since we were little boys in Torah school. Okay, we've done this meal 100 times, we know all of the lines, we know all the story, we know everything behind it, we know when we eat and when we drink and when we do all of this, because there's a lot of ritual to it. Here they think that they're celebrating something that God had done hundreds of years ago. But Jesus actually shows them that they're celebrating what he's doing here and now in this moment. Here he's doing something new. Here on this night, Jesus is doing a whole new thing. He was taking the ceremony that God had given them hundreds of years ago, and he was to remind them of God's faithfulness. And he was showing them that all the while, for the last several hundred years that they've been doing it as a people, it wasn't pointing to this empty chair that should have been filled by Elijah, but really it was pointing to him. He says, everything you guys have been doing since you were kids, it's all about me and what I'm about to do tonight. Now, they didn't get it in that moment. They didn't get it until much later. But we have the blessing of 2020 vision. We can see tonight what they couldn't see that night. We can see that not only does life and leadership in Jesus' kingdom equal service, but it also requires sacrifice. Because in the Passover, sacrifice brings life. You see, 1,000 years before, when Moses and the Hebrews sat down to eat that first meal, they were given some specific instructions. Exodus 12, verse 3 says this, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor can take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be perfect, without blemish, a male, a year old. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel, all the people, all the Hebrews in Egypt, shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." You see, this wasn't just a recipe that they Googled and found on how to cook lamb chops. Everything had a purpose in this meal. The bread was flat because they were in such a hurry to get out of Dodge that they didn't have time to wait for the yeast to rise. And the sacrifice and the blood wasn't just symbolic. It was salvific. Those houses that believed God's command for them, those houses that were obedient, that had faithful believers in it and did what he told them, no matter how crazy or outlandish it seemed, those were the houses that survived. But for those who didn't, they suffered the consequence of their disobedience. Perhaps those other houses, maybe they thought it was silly, you know, okay, a lamb for, you know, we're supposed to have a lamb and sacrifice it at twilight and a year old male. I mean, come on, really? Why are we going through all this? Why do we have to do all this? Okay, so that seems silly. Perhaps they didn't really think God would follow through. Perhaps they weren't willing to spend the money on or the cost of a lamb. But anyone who didn't follow God's command, anyone whose wooden door posts weren't covered in blood, faced the full weight and wrath of God's anger. For some in our world, it comes down to the same reasons, doesn't it? We think it's silly. We think it's silly to be here tonight and do what we're doing. Often it's found that most atheists in our world are highly educated. And because we live in a world where we pretty much mastered the world, we, you know, can go to the doctor for most of our medical care. We can count, we know what the weather forecast is going to be weeks in advance. We get our food not from the actual, you know, going out to the farm and slaughtering an animal, but rather we go to a grocery where it's all nice and prepackaged and USDA select and all that stuff. And so we feel like we kind of mastered the world. And a lot of people think we don't really need God because we got this. We've got it under control on our own. We've almost rid ourselves of that silly idea that we need a God. In fact, Scripture warned us of that in 1 Corinthians 1 when it says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, the cross is the power of God." Some don't want to submit. We as Americans, we value our freedom, we value liberty, we value being independent. And for us, submission to authority can be a dirty word. For some, they don't believe that obedience to Jesus is worth the cost. Their Sundays are too busy, their wallets are too empty, spending money on things that don't last and stuff that doesn't matter. Others may think that they're too far gone, broken beyond repair. Like God's love and grace can't reach them where they're at. They say God's grace and mercy is good for all those other sinners, but not for me. And they've given up. But God in his great mercy, Scripture says that though we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, he loved us. Not just with words, but with what? With actions, with service, and with sacrifice. Because tonight we see in this meal the cross. The cross that looms on the horizon with Good Friday coming to us tomorrow. In the face of that cross, we see that God can take the worst evil that hell can dish out and redeem it and redeem us by his blood for his good. Because Jesus changes everything, as that video just said. Because of him, now this meal isn't just meant to remember the exodus of the past several hundreds or several centuries ago from where we're sitting tonight, but rather the exodus that he does in our lives today and tomorrow and each and every day that we live for him. The exodus he does because of his blood. And now it's not the blood of a lamb, but the blood of the Lamb that saves us. It's not blood that has been put on doorposts of a home that gives us freedom, but the blood-soaked wooden cross that gives us life. This isn't the sacrifice of sheep and goats, but the very Son of God himself. And he says now that those who come to this table are restored. We're forgiven. We're made new. We can let go of all those things in our past that have shackled us and bound us and held us as prisoners. So though we are his broken family, like Peter, like good old Peter, though we've all bragged and fallen short, like Thomas, we've doubted his goodness and his faithfulness and his mercy. Like Judas, we've all betrayed. We're all his wayward sons and daughters who've chosen to go our own way. But in this meal, on this night, Jesus invites us all of us as his family, to come back home. All who are weak, all who are weary, all who are broken, all who are repentant and sorry for their sins, all who look to that cross and find comfort and hope in his forgiveness, mercy, and love. Because of him, that empty chair has been filled. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just give you thanks. I thank you that tonight you are here working. It's not something that happened years and years and years ago, but your cross, your word, your blood, your forgiveness is here now for each and every one of us. And so I thank you for that opportunity to hear it, to be a part of it. And Lord, I just pray that the peace which passes all of our understanding would keep and guard all of our hearts and all of our minds tonight, Lord Jesus. Keep us focused and fixed on you. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people say, amen. Amen.